Waiting is a funny thing, isn't it? Waiting can be good, and waiting can be bad. If you're waiting for the dentist, I think that's a bad sort of waiting. If you're waiting in a church for a bride to arrive, that can either be good because you're late and gives you time to squeeze in before she arrives. It can be bad if you're the groom and you're a little bit nervous. I once went to a wedding where the bride turned up over an hour late because she'd got carried away with the bridesmaids and they were just chatting, which I thought was horrendous to the poor groom. But waiting can be a bad thing too, can't it? Waiting for news, waiting for a result from the hospital. Is it good? Is it bad? And that's what we find the apostles doing as we join Acts in Acts chapter 1 this evening. They're waiting. The disciples of Jesus are waiting. Because the promise has come from Jesus that they're going to get a gift from the Father. They're going to be clothed with power from on high with the Holy Spirit. And we find the second half of this chapter, they are waiting for this gift to arrive. Jesus said in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And the mission has been set before them, what they're going to do. They're going to be witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But only once they've received power. Only once the gift has been given, the Holy Spirit has come. So tonight, as we look at this passage, just 2 points, waiting and witnessing. So firstly, waiting and kingdom characteristics. What do the apostles and the disciples do whilst waiting? Waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Maybe you remember back to the last time that the disciples were without Jesus. After Jesus had been taken from them and crucified by the Roman authorities, what were the disciples doing then? Well, they were cowering. They were together in a room, but they had locked the door because they were scared of the Jewish leaders. They were afraid. They were panicking. But this time's different. This time they have seen the resurrected Christ. And they have had a period of 40 days where Jesus has been teaching them. I find that so helpful and surprising what Luke tells us about what Jesus was teaching them. Just look back to the start of chapter 1. Just look at verse 3. "After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." That's what Luke focuses in on. I'm sure Jesus taught them lots of things. But Luke says, you can sum it up in this. He taught them about the kingdom of God. And it follows the pattern of what Jesus taught his disciples. We've seen it in Matthew's gospel, haven't we? We've met together in the mornings of the last few autumns. Jesus teaches his followers about the kingdom, about the implications of living under the king's rule and reign. And he continues to do that after he's resurrected. And so this time, the disciples are not cowering. They are deliberately waiting. Here's what we find. Here's what kingdom disciples look like. Here are the characteristics. They are together, not alone. Look at verse 14. "They all joined together constantly in prayer. The 11, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." They are together. The word there is about a unity, not just in what they're doing, but a unity in purpose. Luke uses it a couple of times more. He describes the crowds as they come to stone Stephen. They are united in purpose. They want to kill him. And he uses it about God's people as they praise in chapter 4 of Acts. They are united in praise to God. These 11 and the others with them are united in purpose and in action. And it's almost as if Luke's trying to guide us to that point. Do you see the list of the apostles up there? Maybe like you. You know, you read a list like that and you begin to switch off. Yeah, Peter, yeah, got it. But Luke's quite deliberate. He changes the order that he might have published it previously. So before, when Jesus has called his disciples, he's talked about the brothers, James and John, Peter and Andrew. But this time, as he gives us the list of who's there, he changes it around. Peter, John, James and Andrew. The former human blood brothers are now separated. They're put all together. Unity. It's no longer about who was born your brother, but who is your brother in Christ. And it's interesting that Luke points to the fact that Jesus' earthly brothers are there too. Maybe you can remember back to the Gospels where Jesus' earthly brothers do not understand him. They don't understand what he's doing. They think that he's crazy. They were unbelieving whilst he was alive, but now after his resurrection, after Jesus has appeared to at least James, his brother, they are there with the disciples, counted among the believers. And there is unity. God saves individuals to be part of a people. There are no lone rangers thriving in the kingdom of God. We need one another. On our own, we are far too susceptible to our own weaknesses. We try to struggle on our own. Without God's people, we do struggle. We're far too susceptible to the evil desires of our own hearts. And we're far too susceptible to the schemes of the enemy, the one who is delighting to pull us down, to pull us away from Jesus. God's people here are of one mind and one action. And that mind and that action are focused on him. So secondly, they are prayerful, not panicking. We've already mentioned that when Jesus had died, the disciples were scared and afraid, hidden away. Now, again, they're in an upper room, but this time, they are praying. Luke tells us at the end of his gospel account that after the resurrection of Jesus and after the ascension, the disciples go to the temple courts and they praise God every day. And as he starts this account, he focuses, it seems, on the nights. You know, it's after they've left the temple, they join together to pray. And their prayer was constant. I was encouraged, even this afternoon, as I was thinking about this, looking over my sermon and thinking, so often I read Paul's instructions about prayer. Pray without ceasing. Devote yourselves to prayer. And I kind of wondered to myself, is it possible? And yet here we have in the early church, the early days after Jesus ascended to heaven, that's what the disciples are doing. They have devoted themselves to prayer. And again, I find that they're not like me. Because I can think God has promised something, so my waiting is lazy. I'll just wait until it happens. Why pray about it? That's the natural inclination of my heart. But that God, Jesus, has promised them that the Holy Spirit will come, and yet there they are praying. We don't know what they were praying for, but I suspect they were praying, is it today, God? Will it come today? Will the Spirit come today? Will today we be given power? Will today we be able to start to go out and to speak of Jesus? Their waiting was not passive. They praised and they prayed. And then thirdly, they were obedient to the scriptures. Look down at verse 15 again. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. And he quotes Psalm 69 to them. He quotes Psalm 109 to them, to the group of believers. He'd examined the word of God. He knew it. And he heeded the call to be obedient to it. This is what the Bible says, therefore this is what we must do. It's funny that kingdom people begin to sound a little bit like the king. It's Jesus that says the scriptures must be fulfilled. Again and again. And here's Peter now standing up as a leader in the church. And he sounds a lot like Jesus. The scriptures must be fulfilled. They had to be fulfilled. So three things. Unity, prayer, and obedience to the word of God. These characteristics of the kingdom, well, if we're honest, they sound a little bit ordinary, don't they? They're not spectacular. They're quite ordinary. Listen to God, speak to God, do it with God's people. We're not waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift has already been given to all who believe. But we are a waiting people. We are waiting for the return of Jesus, as promised by the men clothed in white. This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way. We are waiting for that day. And we too are called to be a kingdom people with kingdom characteristics. The call is for us this week to be ordinary Christians. To be those that pray. To be those that listen to God's word. To be those who do these things together. It's simple, but it's not easy. I think if we were to look at those three things, unity, togetherness, praying, obedience to the word, I think for us, for most of us, I'd say we would go, I can do the obedience bit, mostly. That's the bit that I feel most naturally comfortable with. God's word says do this, so do it. I think we get that. But if we're honest, maybe sometimes we lack the unity because we find it easier to do what is right than to be interacting, speaking to, listening to the living God. It's easier to wake up in the morning and think, I've got to do the right things. And the problem is that doesn't lead to unity. Because as we look around our church, we see people, and especially as we look outside of the church, we just see people who aren't as good as us at being obedient. And therefore we have no unity with them because we look down on them. And that probably means that for a church like ours, people find it hard to come in if they're broken. If they don't meet the standard. Imagine that group, that early church group. Imagine how easy it would have been as they're sat around the room for Peter. You know, they're all bowed heads and Peter looks across the room and sees the brothers of Jesus. How easy would it have been for Peter to have said, oh, it's good of you to turn up now, boys, but where have you been? Where were you? And maybe it would have been easy for John to have looked at Peter and just gone, well, you can't talk. At least I made it to the cross. At least I was there for Jesus to speak to. Peter, don't you start on obedience because you're a little bit further down the queue than you think, mate. How easy would it have been for that? How easy do we find it to look at others and see their faults, their failings? And what it costs is that we don't have that unity. And we don't pray. We struggle to pray. We struggle to have unity in prayer as long as we see other people on a human level. But remember again, Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom. The kingdom of God. If they're looking at Jesus, the king, and thinking about the kingdom, they were aware that the only people in the kingdom are those who are undeserving to be there and yet are unreservedly welcomed by the king. There's not one person in the kingdom of God who deserves to be there. None of us. Not one of us. And yet there's not one person in the kingdom of God who has not been welcomed by the Father. There's not one person whose sins are not dealt with at the cross. And when we see each other with those kingdom lenses on, seeing each other as members of God's family, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, well, then we can have unity. Then we can come to God united in purpose. Then we can delight in praying with one another. It's not just obedience. And I think we're prone to thinking it is. I know I am prone to thinking that it is. And don't forget that we are waiting. This world is not all that there is. As they were waiting for the Spirit, so too we are waiting for the return of Christ. The Christian life is one of waiting. Waiting for Jesus to return. Waiting for the trumpet call of heaven that announces that Jesus is here and every eye will see him. Every eye. A trumpet call, a blast of the trumpet that signals that this is the end of our struggle. We're waiting for that day. We're not living for this world, for the things of this world. And it's so easy to fall into that trap of thinking, well, this is it. The Christian life is one of waiting, but will we wait well? Will we have the characteristics of a king as we wait? Secondly, then, witnessing. Sometimes we have to be honest as we come to the Bible and just be honest and say, I don't understand why that's in here. I don't understand why Luke wants to talk about Judas. Can we not be done with Judas? It's a little bit awkward. It's like the family member you're just kind of hoping doesn't turn up to the family event or the incident that you're hoping nobody will mention. Because, look, if we're going out to tell people that Christianity is it, Jesus is the king, do we really want to mention Judas, the guy who betrays Jesus? The Bible's real, isn't it? It's honest about the people in this world, about their struggles, their failings. And so Luke points us back to Judas so that we can understand what God is doing in preparing his people to be witnesses in the world. Preparation looks like many things, especially in the sporting world. You think about pre-season. If anybody's ever done a pre-season, running up hills and down hills, just lots of running. I never really understood it. I thought I was playing rugby, but pre-season doesn't involve touching a rugby ball. It involves tactics. How are we going to play? What way? What system? And it also involves building a squad. A team. And remember, Jesus had called his team. 12 disciples. Called them to himself at the start of his ministry. Men that he was going to teach and pour himself into. He was going to instruct them and equip them to lead his church. 12 apostles, just like there were 12 tribes, indicating the continuity. This is the same God at work. But the team is a man down. There were 12, but now there are only 11. And so Luke reminds us what happened to Judas as Peter stands up in front of the disciples and says, we need to replace him. And so Peter stands up and quotes the Old Testament, Psalm 69 verse 25, Psalm 109 verse 8, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. His place of residence is to be deserted. His place of leadership is to be taken. So two things for us to focus on as we think about witnessing the king who lives. The first is witnesses are chosen by Jesus. Jesus calls men and women to proclaim his name. Jesus calls them. So, flick back, chapter 1, verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. I've got the wrong verse, sorry. Sorry, verse 2. Until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Jesus had chosen these 11 men. And we've seen that in the Gospels. But as we come to verse 21, Peter's words, therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. We need to choose. Verse 23, so they, the disciples, nominated two men. But verse 24 is the key. Just as Jesus chose the original 11, the original 12, verse 24, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. Jesus chooses. Jesus calls. He calls Matthias here to take up Judas's role. And he calls us today. Maybe it's easy to look at this passage and think, well, Matthias was chosen, but what about the other guy? What about Joseph, Barsabbas, or Justice, depending on which day of the week it was? What about him? Was he not called? Was he not chosen? Well, not for this ministry. But Jesus calls all of his people, every one of us, to witness somewhere. To some people. Remember how we saw this morning the sovereign power of Jesus? How he can say to Peter, go fishing, you're going to catch a fish, and the fish is going to have a coin in its mouth. How Jesus is able to work the entire universe to his command. So you can say that to Peter. In the same way as we look at Jesus, we look at ourselves, we have confidence that he has put us where he has put us, he has called us to be witnesses where we are. It's so easy for us to think, God, you've got the wrong guy here. Not here. It's so easy for in school to think, oh, somebody else could do this, not me. Oh, I'd be good with different people. If I was in a different family, maybe I could be a witness, but not in my family. Aren't we tender towards thinking thoughts like that? Doubting. Saying God's got it wrong. And God doesn't get it wrong. The entire universe is in his hand. So we too are called, just as Matthias was, we are called to the mission fields that he has given to us. You are around your neighbors, your colleagues, your flatmates, your schoolmates, the guy you sit next to on the bus. You are called to them to be a witness to Jesus. So Jesus, witnesses are chosen by Jesus, and secondly, witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Look again at Peter's words. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So remember now, these events are taking place in Jerusalem just weeks after the death of Jesus. The people in Jerusalem won't need any persuading that Jesus died, because they were around. People know. People have heard. People who have heard about this man Jesus, this rabbi who was teaching incredible things and the rumors about what he'd done. Maybe they'd been there. Maybe they were one of the 5,000 who were fed. People knew about Jesus and they knew that he died. And the disciples know that Jesus is alive. Paul tells us that Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to 500 at one time. And the apostles have spent 40 days being taught by Jesus. They know that he's raised, but there's a gap. The crowds, the people, they saw a man executed on a Roman cross. They saw that he was dead. They saw the body taken down and laid in a stone. Did Jesus live? Undoubtedly. Did Jesus die? Certainly. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, I didn't see him. I didn't meet him. This is crucial. The man who is appointed to join the 11 must be able to stand firm and credibly profess that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the same man who came from Nazareth, the son of Mary and the son of the carpenter, the guy who was baptized by John, affirmed by the voice from heaven, preacher of the sermon on the mountainside, feeder of the 5,000, feeder of the 4,000 too, the one who heals, the one who demons fear and obey, the prophet, the authoritative teacher, loved by the crowds, followed by a few, hated by the authorities, arrested in the night, silent before the false accusations, condemned by the incited crowd, crucified by the Romans, buried in the tomb, raised on the third day, and appeared to his followers, and then ascended into heaven. The man who would join the 11 must be able to say, I knew him. I was there. I knew it was the same man, the guy who came from Nazareth, who died on the cross and was raised on the third day and then ascended into heaven. I was there. I knew him. I can tell you all about him. That man must be credible in saying, this Jesus, this Christ, this risen Savior, I know him. You must follow him. Repent of your sins. Turn from your old life and follow him. And the apostles did that. They witnessed Jesus. And then they witnessed about Jesus. Peter stands up in the next chapter and tells the crowd about Jesus and says, you saw him. He's raised from the life, raised to life. And the Spirit causes thousands to turn to trust in Christ. And men and women were saved. And they listened to the testimony of the apostles. And the apostles wrote down their accounts. And we have them. About this Jesus who rose to life. And they were believed. And people came to know Christ. People moved from death to life. Blind eyes were opened. The apostle Paul tells the Ephesian church that the foundation of the church, the household of God, is the apostles and the prophets. Their witness, their testimony. For they proclaimed a resurrected Jesus. Victor over death, bringer of life, source of salvation. And the persecution came. But the apostles, the followers of Jesus, stood firm in the face of suffering and even death, for they knew that Jesus was alive. And trials have come to God's people. Illness and rejection, suffering and loneliness, but they have hope, even joy, because as Peter says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. And Matthias was called to witness to that truth. And the truth of the resurrection has been written down in Scripture so that we might know it too. But we have to know Jesus is alive. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is futile, the Apostle Paul says. The entirety of the history of the church bears witness to this, that the apostles fulfilled their ministry. They witnessed to the resurrected Christ. They witnessed to the great truth that Jesus is alive. So, take note, Christian. Your faith stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. But the faith, God's people, they have grown. They have stood firm. They have flourished across the ages because God raised him from the dead. And that witness continues today through us. tell all the world of Jesus, for he is their only hope. And the Spirit of God has been working to show people the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, to bring them to know him, to believe in him, to repent of their sins for 2,000 years. And he's still doing it today. We heard the testimonies of three people just a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is alive. He lives, he reigns, and he's coming again. So will you wait well? And will you witness confidently, knowing that he's alive? Knowing that the Spirit of God is at work, the foundation has been laid. Will you speak to him? Will you listen to him? Will you do it together alongside his people in unity? Are we confident that his plan works? The foundation is laid. Jesus lives. Now let us go and proclaim the King.